We greet you this morning in the name of Christ our Lord, who is the head of the church and always counted a joy to be among God's people. It's a joy to stand and open up the Word of God with fellow followers of Jesus Christ, and it's certainly a joy to do that in a community of people preparing for further service to the Lord as pastors and missionaries and church planters and church workers and educators. And so it's exciting to be here. I want to invite you to turn to the 18th chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. And while you're turning, I thank Dr. Whitney for his kind introduction. My first church, he was so helpful. I was young and just kind of figuring things out, and Wednesday night Bible studies for a good while dealt with spiritual disciplines in the Christian life and then spiritual disciplines for the church. And now most New Year's, our church starts off with questions that the Christian should ask himself or herself at the beginning of every year that he has listed on his website. So in a very personal way regarding pastoral ministry, I'm so thankful for Dr. Whitney and for others that I get to serve with on this faculty. Let me just tell you, it just blows my mind serving with the brothers and sisters on this faculty that I have the privilege to serve with, and I always count that a high privilege. I want to focus your thoughts a little bit on idolatry. Your worship guide there has listed God, jealousy, anger, and the prophet. And we want to think about those things in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, kind of in the context of idolatry, where the nation of Judah, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, where they find themselves as we look into the prophet Jeremiah, and he will cry out against their idolatry. And by the way, since Dr. Whitney mentioned one of my hobbies, if you've never seen an idol worship service, next week, the Yum Center is going to host the second and third rounds of the NCAA tournament, and it's highly probable that the University of Kentucky will play there, and you can view firsthand an idol worship service. Is that all right, Dr. York? You are called to preach. An idolatrous culture, and more importantly to our text, an idolatrous religion or church world that needs to hear the righteous voice of the prophet of God calling the hearts of those who say they are God's people back to God. Now, the Word of God makes it clear that God is not unaware of the fact that all those who claim the name of God are not followers of the Lord God. The Bible makes it clear that God understands the difference between true worshipers and false worshipers. The Bible makes it clear in the gospel that Jesus says, I clearly know, for example, in Matthew 15, you worship the Lord with your lips, but your hearts are far from him, and so your worship is vain. The gospel makes it clear that Jesus knows that some of the crowd are following him in the gospel of John, not because of the miracles that he has done, which declared that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, but merely because of the loaves and the fish that he has multiplied. And he says, I know you're with me, not because of the signs, but because of the food that has been multiplied. So God knows the difference between what is true and what is false or hypocritical or deceitful. And one of the ministries of the prophet, one of the ministries of a sincere word from God, is to divide and make clear that which is true and that which is false. The Bible says the word of the Lord shall not return void, but shall accomplish that purpose for which it goes forth. And sometimes we are uncomfortable with the fact that the proclamation of God's word draws God's people towards God, but it also drives those who are not worshipers of God further away from God. It has a twofold purpose. And sometimes in the proclamation of the word in our local congregational settings or in more general settings, we get a little uncomfortable with the twofold purpose. So sometimes there's not a lot of discussion about God in so-called preaching, although there's discussion of God in the scriptures, for the scriptures reveal God. Sometimes there's not a lot of discussion of jealousy in so-called preaching, although there's much discussion of the jealousy of God in the Bible. Sometimes there's not discussion of anger, wrath, in so-called preaching, although there's much discussion of the wrath of God in Scripture. And so one thing that we lack in these present days are prophets and those who would preach and proclaim a prophetic word. And anytime you highlight someone like Jeremiah, or you highlight someone like Elijah, or you highlight the confrontational ministry of Jesus in the gospel, there's always someone who says, well, you know, everyone doesn't have that same kind of unique calling. No. It's not that everyone in the church has to be Elijah or Jeremiah, but someone should. And the modern church has a lot of toastmasters and cute communicators who don't want to bother people. Look at 18:18, Jeremiah chapter 18, and we'll begin at the 18th verse. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priests, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown with you. Deal with them thus in the time of your anger. God and jealousy and anger and the prophet. The prophet here finds himself in a oppositional position against the religious structure, the religious superstructure, the priests and the wise counselors and the prophets there in the 18th verse, and they have devised among themselves, come, let us devise a plan against Jeremiah. So the prophet finds himself in an uncomfortable position. But one thing we should remember, thinking of the entire text of Jeremiah, he finds himself in an uncomfortable position, but he does not find himself in an unexpected position. For when Jeremiah is called in the first chapter, The sovereign God of all creation tells Jeremiah, I'm calling you to be a prophet over against the people and to call out their unrighteousness and to tear down and to destroy and to set some things that are right. And God gives him this warning at the beginning of his call. Do not be afraid of their faces. So while the prophet here is in an uncomfortable position and the religious superstructure is setting up plans against him, that uncomfortable position is not an unexpected position. I wonder if you sit in class and study Greek and Hebrew and Old Testament and New Testament and church history and theology and evangelism and missions and anthropology. I wonder if you sit in class and study these things, understanding that perhaps you'll be in a setting of ministry where often there will be opposition to the very words of God that you proclaim. Now, don't get on a personality trip. Don't get on a self, don't have a self-affirmation deficit, because you can see right here in the 18th verse, it's not that they have a conflict with Jeremiah's personality. It's not that they have conflict with Jeremiah's background. They have conflict with Jeremiah's words. They have conflict with Jeremiah's proclamation. You know, sometimes I have the privilege of talking to students and they tell me about opposition and things that are going on in their church and I don't understand why the people are like this and they're just not ready for the word. And they tell me how they've done some things. They tell me how some things have happened. And I say, you know what? The people might not be as opposed to the word as they are opposed to you. So this is not the time to have a pity party about the challenges to me in ministry and how things can be hard for me in ministry, because the challenge is really not to the minister of the word, the one proclaiming the word. The challenge and the opposition is to the word that one proclaims. Now, if American Christianity is generally lame, and you have a hard time persuading me that anything other than that is truly the case, and you have an extensive preaching ministry that does not encounter opposition, then you might want to ask yourself, what am I preaching? If we can generally be in a distracted situation where we are distracted from seeking the glory of God, for by him and through him and to him are all things. If we can be in a situation where we are distracted from exalting the preeminent Christ, who in all things must have the preeminence. If we are in a situation where the church world is distracted from those priorities and our message of proclamation is allegedly about exalting Jesus Christ and bringing glory to the Father, and we don't encounter opposition, we might want to ask ourselves, what am I preaching? What am I preaching? So the text says that the religious structure is against him, and they want to seek to marginalize Jeremiah. For they say in the 18th verse, the law won't perish from the priests, and the counsel won't perish from the wise, and the word won't perish from the prophet. There's nothing unique about what he's proclaiming. There's nothing special about what he's proclaiming. If we snuff out this one prophet, it won't have any effect on us. Oh, how wrong they were. Again, there's nothing unique, innately special about Jeremiah the man, his DNA compositional makeup, but the message that Jeremiah is proclaiming is extremely particular and unique in the idolatrous situation where Judah is found. Yes, they have priests, but their priests are not proclaiming the law of God. Yes, they have wise counselors, but they're not counseling according to the word of God. Yes, they have prophets, but brothers and sisters, the wrath of God is coming, and Jeremiah is saying, look out for the wrath of God, and yet their false prophets are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so sometimes we struggle being the man that is swimming against the tide. Sometimes we struggle being the man that is frowning and proclaiming the word of God when the other guy's over here smiling, saying, peace, peace. They're trying to marginalize him. You know why you need to know that you're called by God? Because everything in the church world, most things in the church world, will seek to marginalize the urgency of your call. Don't preach so hard. Don't preach so confrontationally. Don't preach about that. Don't address that. Don't address that. And you'll find the church world, yeah, the people with the priests and the laws and the prophets, you'll find those people trying to marginalize the urgency and the essential nature of your call as you try to call the hearts of men and women back to God. Oh, he's not that important. We have other priests. We have other counselors. We have other prophets. Don't worry about him. Come on. Let us attack him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to any of his words. Well, if you're going to be attacked with the tongue, then the prophet of God can't have thin skin. You know, I'm a complementarian for exegetical and theological reasons, but I'm also just a complementary because a girly man can't preach in a hostile situation. I mean, you just have to be a man to stand against the opposition that comes in the pulpit when you proclaim the word of God. Let's attack him. Let's criticize him. Let's spread rumors about him. You remember in church history 1, rumors were spread about Athanasius when he was serving as Bishop of Alexandria, trying to contend for an orthodox understanding of the Trinity. Rumors are always spread about those who seek to stand for righteousness. But I tell you this, you better learn this from Billy Graham. If rumors are going to be spread about you, you better try to live your life in such a way where the rumors have to be lies and falsehoods. Let's attack him. But don't miss the end game. He is merely a vessel. He is merely a vehicle. Don't miss the end game. Let's attack him, and here's the end game, and let's not give heed unto his words. Because his words are strange words in the ears of the religious superstructure. His words proclaim a sovereign God who is Lord over all and is to be worshipped and his to be served and can do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it, and with whom he wants to do it, and why he wants to do it. His words proclaim a God who is Lord over his people, and his people are to serve him. His word proclaims a God who is the source of all things. His word proclaims a mighty God and his children, his people. And he's proclaiming that to a religious superstructure that wants to proclaim a mighty human with a bellhop God to serve their desires. His word proclaims a sovereign God, and the religious superstructure does not want to hear that. His word proclaims a delivering God. If you look in the early chapters of Jeremiah, God is going to remind the people, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I remember how it was when you first came out of Egypt. You were so glad just to be delivered. The word of the prophet proclaims a God who delivers. And he's proclaiming that in a religious superstructure, where people are seeking to placate God by works, by sacrifices, by deeds of their own, rather than relying and trusting in the delivering mercy of God and honoring God as that deliverer. He's proclaiming the delivering God in a religious superculture that has forsaken that God. God says, what happened to our relationship? What happened to the way Israel was when she came out of Egypt, and she just was out in the wilderness and glad to be with God, glad to be out of bondage. He's proclaiming that word. He's telling people they want to feel all right with God. No, you're not all right with God who delivered you. He's proclaiming to people who want to act like their relationship with God is as it always has been. He's proclaiming to those people, no, the relationship is not what it's always been. When we came out of Egypt, God was God. Don't you remember dancing and singing? And Moses leading, praise to the God who's delivered up from Egypt. Pharaoh and his army, he has drowned in the Red Sea. He has delivered us by his own strong arm. Praise be to that God. Now, the two southern tribes find themselves committing the same idolatrous errors that led to the 10 northern tribes being conquered by the Assyrians. Worshiping the things of creation, worshiping the hosts, worshiping animals, worshiping idols made and fashioned by their own hand, worshiping all things, all manner of things other than the true and the living God who they proclaim is their deliverer. He proclaims a delivering God. He proclaims a jealous God. Do y'all remember how the relationship started with the covenant people of God? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We don't even really kind of, you know, when we're doing memorization and stuff, sometimes in children's ministry, I was looking at a little list that we were using in the church, and, you know, just it's, have no other gods, have no idols, don't misuse God's name, remember the Sabbath. And I mean, you know, that's helpful for memorization when you like two and stuff like that, but I mean, as soon as we can, we got to expand that thing so that as we do memorization, it's not too hard to memorize. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. As soon as we can, we've got to set that covenant relationship in the context of a jealous God. So that we don't neglect that attribute of God that provokes his wrath all the way through the Old Testament. The point in Jeremiah is that God's wrath has been provoked by the idolatry of his people, and the point of the historical lineage that is often declared in Jeremiah is that God's wrath has always been provoked by the idolatry of his people. For God is a jealous God. Don't forget those good King James words in the book of Judges of Israel turning to idolatry and the Bible saying that God's anger waxed hot against Israel. That's not common language you find for everything. David's sin is callous of adultery and lying and murder and a variety of things, but you don't see that language in Samuel, and the Lord's anger waxed hot against David. But when God's people turn from him and turn towards idols and begin to worship those things that God has made and put their back towards the living God, the Bible says that the anger of God waxes hot against his people. His message proclaims God. His message proclaims a sovereign God. His message proclaims a delivering God. His message proclaims a jealous God. His message proclaims a God who has been forsaken by his people. You will find yourselves praying and seeking God's strength as you stand in front of congregations of distracted, nice church folks and proclaim that in many ways you all have forsaken God. I can't tell you how many faces, how many eyes get rolled when I tell people you love AAU more than you love God. You love the Republicans and the Democrats more than you love God. You love this thing that you, if you look in Exodus 32 and get you a good definition of idolatry, what you declare, what you serve, what you desire. We declare and serve and desire a whole lot of things and people other than the true and the living God. And if you declare the forsaken God in the midst of a typical American congregation, you will endure some opposition. Well, I love the Lord. I'm just trying to make sure that my child can get a good athletic scholarship. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Now, that's a good valid reason for idolatry. I apologize. And sometimes people become irritated with you for calling things out like that. Sometimes people leave your church for calling things out like that. Sometimes people will stay in your church and become just constant hemorrhoids for you calling out stuff like that. I want you to ask yourself, is the call of God sufficient for me to be faithful to proclaim whatever in the scripture God leads me to proclaim? Is the anointing of God's Spirit sufficient to give me courage and boldness to proclaim whatever in the scriptures God leads me to proclaim? Is the appointment of God sufficient for me to proclaim God from the Word of God in such a way that is weird to this culture, but not just weird to this culture, weird to our religious superstructure? I mean, this is the largest, or one of the largest seminaries in the world. But if you examine popular American culture, and if you Googled Christianity, the people that we think about as sound biblical people would not necessarily be who the culture would look at as shapers of the identity of what is a Christian. We distinguish between Protestants, Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox. That distinction is not necessarily out there in the culture. We distinguish between Bible believers and moderates or liberals or people that aren't committed to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. We make all those distinctions, but people out in the broad culture don't make those distinctions, and people in the broader mainline religious superstructure, they make those distinctions and they find themselves on the other side. And so you can often find yourself in a position where you are proclaiming the God of the Bible and the culture is looking at you saying, what are you talking about? And religious so-called church Christian folks are looking at you talking about, what are you talking about? I mean, if that wasn't the case, we wouldn't have books written like Whatever Happened to Hell. No one proclaims the doctrine of hell as it is in the scripture. If that was not the case, we wouldn't have people talking about, well, God is love. He won't judge and condemn things. We have popular theology in American culture and American Christianity that is based on a clause in John, 1 John, not even a whole verse, just a clause. God is love. Let me take these three words, isolate them from the scriptures, and just make them mean whatever I want them to mean. And you say, well, yeah, I know that's what people like Oprah believe. That's what people in your pews believe too. Unless you proclaim with authority and with boldness and with clarity the fullness of the revelation of God in the Holy Scripture. God is sovereign. He is a deliverer. He has jealousy. He has been forsaken by his people. In this passage here, in this chapter here, at this moment of Israel's, of Judah's history, he has been forsaken by his people. And that jealous God who has been forsaken is provoked to anger. And so search the word anger in the Old Testament. Search the word anger in Jeremiah. Search the word anger in Judges. Search the word anger in Isaiah. Search the word anger in the Old Testament. Search the word anger in the Gospels. And then turn on Christian radio and Christian TV and find the word anger. The gospel is sweet news, sweet refuge, a sweet shield, a safety place for those under the wrath and the anger of God. But my pastor used to say, the gospel is not good news to folk because we're scared to tell folk that they're in a bad spot right now. He said, the gospel is not good healing news to folk because we're scared to tell folk they're sick. But the Bible says that the jealous God who delivered Judah and is now being forsaken by them was provoked to anger. So I ask you, are you ready to proclaim the righteous anger of God as it is declared in the scriptures? Now declare the scriptures. Don't be a prophecy nut. Just declare the scriptures. Well, you know, 9/11 happened because of this, because God told me he was going to do this because of this. Don't be one of those kind of fools. Well, this earthquake happened because of this, and this earthquake happened. Now y'all getting the anger of God. No, just declare what the scriptures declare. When God's people forsake him for idolatry, the anger of God is provoked. Don't go beyond the scripture. But don't shortchange the scripture. God's anger is provoked. The loving, holy God who delivers his people can be provoked. The loving, holy God has anger. The loving, holy God who is a jealous God and tells you from the beginning, don't have any gods before me, is provoked to anger when those who proclaim to be his people forsake him for idols. Let's attack him. Let's not give heed unto his words. Not only is he an angry God, he's a destroying God. He's a destroying God. In the King James and Isaiah, God says, I create light and darkness. I create good and evil. Or calamity, or destruction. Even when he calls Jeremiah at the beginning of his call, he said, I'm calling you to build up some things. I'm calling you to strengthen some things. But he also says, I'm calling you to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. Yeah, we in the age of the affirming God. We're in the age of the building up God. We're in the age of the God can make you feel good God. We're in the age of the smiling, let's have a good time with God God. We're in the age of the name it, claim it God. We're in the age of the prosperity God. We're in the age of the social gospel God. We're in the age of the black theology God and the white theology God and the feminist theology God. Where's the age of the God of the Bible who is destroying things that offend his holiness? Where's that age? Where's that prophet? Where's that voice? It's certainly needed in our church culture. He says over, later on in the 20th chapter, the governor of the temple will be upset with Jeremiah because Jeremiah's message of destruction, it's messing up the mood of the people. I mean, isn't your ultimate goal proclaimer of God's word? In your ultimate goal, the mood of the people? In your ultimate goal to make the people feel a certain way? We try to make the people feel kind of affirmed and good. The message, however you put it, the message of the false prophet is peace, peace. And we don't like you coming over here talking about destruction, destruction. God is love. God is love. We don't like you over here talking about God is holy and he's righteous and your idolatry has provoked him to anger. We'll be proclaiming, God will give you, God will give you, God will give you. And we don't like you, Jeremiah, over here proclaiming, God getting ready to get you. God's getting ready to get you. And so they want to shut that message down. And little do they know, and little do they give credit to the truth that their false peace is leading people to destruction. The message of peace, peace leads to swift destruction. And little do they know the truth of the fact that our message of destruction, destruction leads to true peace. Because as we say destruction, destruction, then unlike the Jew, we don't say you waiting for peace to come. We say peace has come in the gospel, in the work, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So destruction, destruction is what idolatrous unbelievers deserve. Destruction, destruction is what those whom God has created in his image and likeness, they have rebelled against him. Destruction, destruction is what they deserve. But destruction, destruction is also what those who deserve, who situate themselves in a religious superstructure with priests and laws and prophets, and yet that structure has turned against God. And so we say to idolatrous people, repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jeremiah said repent. Isaiah said repent. But the heart of man bent on idolatry, the heart of man sucked up in fallenness, is unable in and of itself to release those things and turn towards the living God. And so we rejoice in the new birth. We rejoice in regeneration. We rejoice in being born again. We rejoice in the power of the Holy Spirit making us partakers of the divine nature and changing those inner parts in us that crave after idols and turning us toward the true and the living God. And even as believers, we rejoice in the sanctifying and the keeping power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Because even as believers, we affirm that little song, Come Thou Fount. We affirm that we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I enjoy every March. But I'm also like March is like my biggest month of, now don't be an idolatrous fool. Like there's a line between liking sports and being an idolatrous fool. Liking the NCAA tournament and being an idolatrous fool. My kids, we go to regional games. I took my daughter to the SEC women's tournament last weekend. We'll go to Denver for the women's Final Four. But there's a thin line between being an idolatrous fool and liking something that God has given us. We can enjoy everything of creation, but we must heed the warning of Romans 1 that we make sure we find ourselves worshiping the Creator and not the creation. Can you leave the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and go out into sometimes comfortable Southern Baptist churches with distracted folks and proclaim the sovereign God, proclaim his jealousy, proclaim his anger, and can you speak a prophetic word calling those people to repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ? Or if they are believers, repentance and further sanctification by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. If you do, your message is going to be weird to the religious superstructure. And so your question is always, am I going to please the religious superstructure, or am I going to be faithful to the Word of God? I realize y'all stand in front of people when y'all preach on Sundays. I realize you stand in front of people when you doing Sunday school classes. So am I going to be scared of their faces? Or am I going to trust the call and the anointing and the power of God? No, it's not for girls. It's not for weak men either. It's not for cowards. It's for those who have been called by God and trust the calling. We didn't have time to do it, but you look further at different points in the book of Jeremiah. We need each other because there's up and down periods. We'll see Jeremiah go through a whole lot of personal struggles with the call of God. But that is what God calls us to proclaim his sovereignty, to proclaim his jealousy, to proclaim his anger in an idolatrous church world. And to call men and women back to Christ, back to God through Christ in salvation and in further sanctification. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that whenever our hearts have been prone to wander, your Spirit convicts us through your word, through another brother or sister in Christ. So we give you glory. We acknowledge with Paul that sometimes we feel as if there's a war going on within us, and so we pray that you might keep your people focused upon you. Those who believe this seminary and proclaim your word before congregations of believers, give them courage. Those that will leave this seminary and proclaim your gospel around the nations, give them courage. Some of them will go into pluralistic situations. Some of them will go into syncretistic situations. Sometimes some of them will struggle with the complications of insider movements. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would give them courage, that we might be faithful to you. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord, our Redeemer, and our Sanctifier. Amen.